week or so ago, we had a couples fellowship, and Bethany had established a quiz, kind of a Christmas Bible trivia quiz, which always strikes fear in my heart, because if I get them right, well, of course, you get them right. And if I miss them, then I really look bad. But every Christmas time, we try to spend at least a couple of Sundays reflecting on Christmas stories. And this morning, we're going to Micah chapter 5, which contains at least one or two of the answers to that big quiz the other night. A little late now, but there it is. 4,000 years ago, in a place too small to be called a city, or a town, or really even a village, a place barely big enough to have a name, a child was born, a son was given, and it was a bittersweet moment. The mother would die in childbirth with her last breath. Rachel would name her son Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow. But the father, Jacob, who preferred seeking blessing over sorrow every chance he got, decided that that was an inappropriate name to hang on a child, and he named him instead Benjamin, son of my right hand. The last of his dozen sons, Benjamin, would be a source of great comfort and joy to Jacob in the years that followed. Now, fast forward 1,000 years from that day, in this precise, still little village, little town of Bethlehem, another child is born, another son is given. His name is Obed. Obed's grandmother was a woman named Naomi. She and her husband and their two sons had left Bethlehem during a famine, and they had traveled to Moab. You can see the mountains of Moab from Bethlehem on a clear day, but nobody in Bethlehem cared to see Moab at a distance or up close. It may well have been a million miles away because it was a whole different world, a whole different society. Naomi returned from Moab, an elderly widow, bereft not only of her husband, but of her two sons and one daughter-in-law. The other daughter-in-law, one Moabitess, widowed, unmarriageable in Israel, returned with her. But in Bethlehem, in this little town of Bethlehem, God met Naomi in her sorrow and her poverty and her emptiness. And that unlikely daughter-in-law named Ruth became the wife of Boaz, who stepped forward as her kinsman redeemer. They had a son named Obed. The woman who visited Ruth in the maternity ward would only exclaim, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel." I don't know if that's just what women said when they, you know, showed up with a baby gift, or whether they knew they were prophesying the most amazing truth. But God has a way of speaking through all kinds of people in all kinds of different places. They got that one right. From Obed, whose name means servant, one would come who would be both servant and redeemer of Israel and of all mankind. Obed had a son named Jesse, who also lived in Bethlehem. And Jesse, still there in the little town of Bethlehem, child was born, a son was given. His name was David. And from the obscurity of Bethlehem's sheep pastures, David would one day be the king of Israel. And we have to go another 1,000 years forward. And Bethlehem is the scene of yet another birth, another child is born, another son is given. This time it is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Bethlehem is once again that unexpected place where an unexpected promise will bring an unexpected peace. Well, only unexpected if you haven't been paying attention. Only unexpected if you would not have done well in the couples fellowship quiz the other night. Because 700 years earlier, God speaks through a prophet. His name is Micah. And this morning we're going to take a look at what Micah has to say about Bethlehem and about babies. We need to travel back more than 2,700 centuries from where we are today to hear Micah's message of hope. Chapter 5, beginning in verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child, and then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. When the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples on our citadels, then we will raise up against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. We don't know much about this guy, Micah. He lives in the southern kingdom, that one we call Judah. Isaiah is a contemporary of his, and Hosea is ministering in the country up north, the northern kingdom. And while Isaiah prophesies mainly in Jerusalem, Micah is a country boy. He lives probably 25 miles outside of Jerusalem, down close to Gath, where Goliath hailed from 1,000 years before. The ministry of Micah falls mainly between the years 735 and 710 B.C. So right in the middle of that is 722, and that's one of those dates you need to have kind of in your mind, because that's when the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians and was taken into captivity. And Micah is proclaiming his message just during that time. Politically, this is a critical time in history of God's people. After Solomon's reign, the kingdom split in two, and there were those 10 northern tribes we call Israel and the 2 southern tribes we call Judah. And by 735, when Micah began to minister, the northern kingdom was nothing more than a vassal state of the Assyrian Empire, which was then at the very zenith of its power. And 10 years or 12 years later, they would fall completely. Israel would revolt against the Assyrians. It would not go well. They would lose badly, and they would be carried off into captivity, leaving Judah behind, nervous, very much alone, with the Assyrian breath breathing down upon them just from their northern border. So Do they learn from the fate of their northern cousins? Do they watch what happened up in the north? The northern kingdom had a bunch of kings, and every one of them did evil in the sight of the Lord. Judah had some good kings and some bad kings and some kind of in-between kings. So they're watching this unfold up to the north, and they're saying, okay, we don't want to be like them. We don't want to end like they did, so we're going to get our lives straight. No, they did not do that. They learned some, but not much. And so with the Assyrian monster looming large and at their border, we might expect them to cry out for mercy to the Lord. But instead, these days are marked by land-grabbing schemes and by payoffs to judges and taking advantage of disadvantaged peoples. It's a day not so much unlike our own. Morally and spiritually, the nation of Judah was at a low ebb. Worship is empty, ritualistic at best, just not bothered with at worst. Idolatry is rampant, and incredibly, even human sacrifice is known within the borders of Judah. Hard to imagine. The prevailing attitude is that God is somehow obligated to watch over them and keep them because they're all God's got. He's already lost the 10 northern tribes. This kingdom of Judah, which is mainly Judah, and Simeon somehow just kind of gathered up in there somewhere. If something happens to them, then how is God going to fulfill his covenant promises? So they think everything's going to be okay somehow. Micah and Isaiah are not exactly bearing out that line of reasoning. God is going to take away their hedge of protection. God is going to bring judgment. He's going to allow invaders to overrun them and carry them off to a foreign land. It's a prophecy of condemnation and of judgment and of destruction and of humiliation. But in the midst of declaring this terrible, terrifying judgment, Micah looks ahead 700 years to a little town called Bethlehem. Another birth, another boy. Not a son of my sorrow, but a man of sorrows. Not the son of my right hand, but the one whose rightful place is at the right hand of God the Father. Not just the redeemer of Ruth and Naomi, but the redeemer of us all. Ruth, the Gentile, entered into the line of the Messiah. And that all by itself speaks to us of God's love, not just for Israel, but of the nations. Something we benefit from today. Micah's joyful news is that in spite of the evil days, in spite of your guilt of sin, in spite of the suffering and the hard times that will definitely lie ahead, if you understand the message of Bethlehem, you will be hopeful rather than hopeless. And so it is that this undeserving, unlikely people receive a message of wondrous hope right in the middle of all of the prophecy of doom. So let's look at the message of hope. Micah directs his attention to this unexpected place. Bethlehem is a little hamlet. It's not Memphis. It's not Millington. Maybe Lucy. You know, kind of in between there, you kind of look, and if you blink, you miss it, and it's just a little extra piece of real estate in there. That when I was a kid in Kansas City, between where I lived in the city and the city of Independence, where Harry Truman once lived, there was a little place called Blue Summit. And Blue Summit was unincorporated, but somehow they had gotten a police cruiser, and Truman Road became one of those speed traps. You know, it was the Oakland of its day. And you didn't speed on that part of Truman Road because this guy in Blue Summit would pull you over and write you a big ticket, and that's how they paid for the squad car and the guy in the squad car. Until somebody said, wait a minute, you're unincorporated. You're not allowed to have a squad car. And they took the squad car away, and then you could speed down Truman Road again. So this Bethlehem place, it was kind of Blue Summit. It was nothing. I didn't even know it was there until I talked to that officer one day. But we won't go into that part. Bethlehem means house of bread. Micah singles out which Bethlehem, Bethlehem Ephrata, because there are two Bethlehems, and you would probably think of the other one before you would think of this one because it's just that small. Ephrata means fruitful or fertile. And there again, God's fingerprints are just all over this story. He's been thousands of years in setting the stage for this thing we call Christmas, this celebration of the birth of Jesus in the city of Bethlehem. And that's part of the beauty of Scripture. If you read it with the thing in mind of, well, when it mentions a place, what's the history of that place? What has already happened in that place? And what's going to happen in that place years later? Then you begin to get the big picture of this God who rules the universe and who has set things in place, and he places these little clues along the way. And sometimes they're prophecies, and he just kind of plants those little prophecies like these little thought bombs that are going to explode one day, and you're going to go, oh, that's what he said that back then, and here it is, and there it is. That's the beauty of God and the way he reveals his truth to us. And that's the wonder of Scripture. You know, I've been studying this thing for a lot of years, and you would think I'd kind of get done with it. You know, I read most books once and I'm done. Every time I come back to this story, there's something new here, some new sense of wonder. And I hope you experience that as well. So from this house of bread will come the one who will be called the bread of life. From this unexpected place of grief for Rachel and Jacob, for those whose infant sons will be slaughtered by Herod the Great, who is trying to put an end to this whole King of the Jews thing, will come one who will die on the cross. Bitter sweetness. And Bethlehem becomes the place of the greatest fruitfulness of any place on the earth. Life and a message of hope. Next, Micah says that the message of hope will come through an unexpected promise. This unexpected place, you get this unexpected promise. Who will this promised one be? Well, Bethlehem's baby, he says, will be the sovereign ruler. That's what it says in verse 2. From you, Bethlehem, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago. The rulers of Micah's day made a mockery of their position. We've got a little bit of that going on today. This one will go forth in time, but he will in no way be restricted by time. And, you know, if you're trying to explain how the Eternal One is going to be born in Bethlehem, I don't know how you do it any better than Micah does it. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. No mere man. If you question whether Jesus is God, if you're still kind of hung up on this whole Trinity thing, if you're trying to figure out, well, does the Bible really teach that? Micah may be able to give you a hand. This is the, the same one who appeared to Abraham, the same one who came to Jacob and to others, the captain of the host of the Lord who brought victory to Joshua as he went into the promised land. Isaiah has already taught that the servant of Israel will be the long-awaited Messiah, will be fully God. It's all in Isaiah's prophecy, just if you need a little bit of corroboration of his story. So Bethlehem's baby will be a sovereign ruler. Didn't look much like it at the time. Somebody talked about the birthplace of Abraham Lincoln, and they said, well, you know, Abraham Lincoln was born over here. Who got born in your town? And they said, mainly babies. You know, it's what generally happens. This baby is going to be outrageously different from the days of eternity. So Bethlehem's baby will be a sovereign ruler. Secondly, Bethlehem's baby will be their Savior. Must have been difficult to put all that together with this baby-looking baby in this manger. I don't think he had the little halo over his head, and I don't really think no crying he made. I it's wonderful if it happens, I suppose, but I've not experienced anything quite like that. A baby. This baby's going to be your Savior. And people understood that because they had been reading their Old Testament and the prophecies, and they were expecting it, but only a few were. Verse 3 explains that the consequences of their sins are already upon them, the people of Micah's day. They will suffer their disobedience, but the coming one will bring restoration and redemption to them. And so, yeah, it's going to be a rough road, and you guys have pretty much laid that out for yourself. But understand that out of this Bethlehem Ephrata place, this little dinky wide spot in the road, there's going to become one who will be your Savior. God is going to give them up until the time. Now, what does that mean? They'll be set aside for a time, but the child who is to be born in Bethlehem will mark the end of their rejection. This speaks of our day, I think, the time between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus, when there is the setting aside of the children of Israel, when the time of the Gentiles enters in, and we get the benefit of this truth as much as anybody. A wonderful time for us. Kind of stinks to be them right now. They've kind of backed away from the promises, and there are individual Jewish people who have come to faith in the Messiah, and it's a wonderful thing. And we need to pray for their salvation of the whole nation. But they're going to be set aside for a time. And then this one born in Bethlehem Ephrata, in this little bitty place, is going to be their Savior. He's going to establish them in His kingdom. They really are an unlikely people to receive such promises. But then so are we. So He is their sovereign ruler. He is their Savior. Verse 4 tells us that Bethlehem's baby will also be their shepherd. What a picture. To shepherd is to feed and to direct and to comfort and to care. It's for this human being to kind of live out his life around a bunch of sheep. Smelly, stupid sheep. And this greater than a bunch of sheep individual is going to come and live among some smelly, undesirable, stupid people. That being us. And he's going to be called the Good Shepherd. He's going to be called the Great Shepherd. He's going to be called the True Shepherd. Remember when Jesus was looking out across Jerusalem and he had compassion on them, on the people of Israel, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And how he wanted to gather them to himself, to be their shepherd. One day he's going to do just that. This good shepherd is going to lay down his life for the sheep. And as a shepherd, he knows his sheep by name and meets their every need. So the promise is that Bethlehem's baby will shepherd them in strength and in majesty and in greatness, and that they will abide in him. They get to go out and do what sheep do under the protection and the wisdom and the provision of the greatest shepherd of all time. And then finally, in verse 5, Bethlehem's baby will, Micah tells us, be their shalom. Shalom is that Hebrew word for peace that means much more than just the absence of strife. It means total well-being. Shalom is a word that bursts with more meaning than a dozen English words could ever have. It means peace and prosperity and wellness and health and wholeness and completeness and safety and adequacy. Shalom is when everything is just where it's supposed to be. Shalom is the result of God's activity in covenant with his people. When it's fully realized, we'll go, ah, that's good. Shalom is the Hebrew word of blessing that people still use today when they meet a friend and they wish shalom upon that friend. And then when they finish their talk and they're departing, they say goodbye by saying shalom. Micah's promise is that there's coming one who will break into time and space, and in this most unlikely, dark and dirty little place called Bethlehem Ephrata, to meet the deepest needs of his people who are part of this sinful society that is on the brink of political collapse in Micah's day. Peace on earth. Sounds like an unfunny joke to people in Micah's day. Yeah, we'd like to see that. You know, today when people talk about peace, and you hear it, you see it on the news, you kind of go, yeah, right. You see some leader step forward and say that they're going to solve this Arab-Israeli conflict. Yeah, knock yourself out, guys. That's been going on for a whole lot of years. And let me know how that works out for you. The United Nations is formed so that we can finally, once and for all, bring all the nations of the earth together. And yeah, no. Peace on earth. We sing that at Christmas, and yeah, no. You know, it's a grand thought, but why do we sing that? Simon and Garfunkel, a long time ago, sang Silent Night in the 10 o'clock news, and they had the song and the newscast going on in the background, and just that idea of, really? We're going to have this all is calm, all is bright kind of night? But the message is true, that ultimately God is going to bring this kingdom where the baby born in Bethlehem Ephrata is going to rule and reign and be our peace. Joy to the world may sound like a kind of a hollow refrain if Christmas didn't happen, it is. If Christmas isn't what we believe it is, then no. Joy to the world, we don't have much to offer. Comfort and joy are unattainable without the one who is our peace. But he is. And so it is amazing that 700 plus years before the first Christmas, Micah describes with power and clarity the birth of one who will perfectly fulfill all these things. Listen, if Micah had only, if all he had done was to say, by the way, when Messiah comes, he's going to come as a baby in Bethlehem Ephrata. That would have been an amazing prophecy all by itself. I'm so glad that he did. I'm so glad that he declared that 700 plus years before, because that's not one of those prophecies that, if Jesus is trying to convince people that he's Messiah, he could work that out to be born in Bethlehem. A little too late for that if he's not who he says he is. But with an economy of words, Micah tells us so much more. The whole story is there. Just in these few little words. Sovereign ruler, the savior of sinners, shepherd of the needy, the lost. Shalom, a real, genuine, everything's as it ought to be kind of peace is found in this one. So how should we apply this 2,700-year-old message of hope today? That little town of Bethlehem still exists. It's a story of bittersweetness to read their history. 25,000 people or so, majority Muslim, since 1995 under Palestinian control. And yet their economy runs on tourism, and it all has to do with the fact that the Church of the Nativity, which is built there where they believe the manger was, and you can go in and you can look kind of down in this little place, and that's where it supposedly took place, right there. Rachel's tomb is up on the northern outskirts of town, and people visit there. They've got 30 hotels. They've got 300 shops that sell nativity sets that Palestinians don't really, what do you do with that? And there's even the Stars and Bucks. I've told some of you about that. You know, there's a little Starbucks knockoff coffee shop that their logo looks a whole lot like Starbucks logo, but not quite. And I went there one time and terrorized the Palestinian shop owner by pretending to be from corporate, flashed my passport to him, and he said, "Oh, we are registered." And I said, "Ah, sure you are." But and then we laughed, and it worked out well. He gave me a good deal on some things. But that there, what do you do with... You get to run this place called Bethlehem, but the only thing Bethlehem's really good for right now is for people who want to come and talk about Jesus. And, Jesus, he's a prophet, but he's not all that important in the big scheme of things. People celebrating his birth, money talks. And so they continue to have tourists come to this little town of Bethlehem. Long and checkered history of the past speaks of shattering death and grinding poverty and political oppression and personal heartache and destruction and rebuilding. The walls of the place have been torn down. The city's been rebuilt numbers of times. Generations of people have lived and died there in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem. But there is this message of wondrous hope that is attached to it. Her dark streets will one day shineth with this everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years will be met in Bethlehem that night, that first Christmas. And the really good news of Christmas is that the one of whom Micah spoke has come. That we have the benefit of looking back and seeing all of these prophecies and all of these events woven together to make sure that we know, no, this is not some made-up story. This is something that God has devised from eternity past and has orchestrated over the years and has put out all the markers along the way of history so that if we care to see, if we care to know, if we have ears to hear, then we have to hear. And if Jesus came to Bethlehem and was born there and died on the cross and rose from the dead, then everything is different because of Christmas. That's our message. Not a lot of hope in the world today. A lot of suicide. A lot of despair. A lot of loneliness. And what an opportunity for us to have the message of hope and to share that with people. Not just a I hope so hope. It's a no, no. If you care to read the book, it is everywhere you look. It is on page after page. It spans millennia with corroborating evidence. Too much to ignore. And we have that message to share with the people around us. He's your sovereign ruler. You can pretend he's not, but he still is. He is your Savior and the only hope that anybody has. He's your shepherd. To those who are kind of lost, or they've lost their way and they don't really understand what life is about, and he is your shalom. He is the one place of true peace available in the whole world. That's the Christmas message. It's not really about reindeer and Santa baby and all of that. It's this amazing, amazing story. And we have the answers, so we can share. Let's pray. Father, thank you for speaking through Micah so many years ago. Thank you for giving us information that could only point to this being absolute truth. Lord, you know how challenged we are in our hearts and how likely we are to avoid truth when it involves righteousness, but we cannot ignore this message because you have established it. You put your stamp upon it. The notary seal is there. This is the real deal. Thank you for using the little town of Bethlehem and not the grand place of worship called Jerusalem to bring the real king to the world. And thank you for including us as we put our faith and trust in the one who was born in Bethlehem, who died on the cross and rose from the dead. Thank you that we have everlasting life in his name. Amen.